Jay Warner Wallace here. I was sitting in for Greg Kokel. That's Dan to Reason in our second hour. Looking forward to more stimulating conversation with you. I'll jump in first and give you a piece of my mind, and then I look forward to getting a piece of yours at 855-243-9975. Did you see how I said that much slower than Ben Shapiro? I once in a while I'll listen to different podcasts. I try to listen to a broad spectrum, but man, I was listening to Ben Shapiro give out the phone number for his podcast, and I could not keep up with it. What's happening? Every year I get older, I think my hearing is slowing. I'm not sure what quite to make of that, but I'll give it to you slow though. So it's 855-243-9975. And make sure you give me a call to ask questions. This hour, what I want to do is start off by, last hour I talked about general kind of principles and truths related to God, related to Christianity, that you kind of learn working in courtrooms. Now what I want to do is switch over and talk about my life after doing these kinds of investigations. I get a chance now to write books and go on trips and do conferences and speak at churches. I did a lot of this for years with Brett Kunkel, who started here at Stand to Reason, is now at maventruth.com. And Brett and I and Sean McDowell and others that we, people who are similarly minded, would take these immersive trips, you know, with students to different locations. When we were studying theology, we'd take them to Salt Lake City, where they'd have to encounter people who hold a very different theology, but they use all the same words, Mormons. And then we would take trips to Berkeley, where we encounter people who our goal, at least when we started this, was to encounter folks who had a very secular worldview or maybe an atheist worldview, because we knew our students were eventually going to have to address those issues. And we knew that UC Berkeley was a campus that was either apathetic altogether from a student perspective or relatively hostile toward a Christian worldview from some of the different youth groups that were there, the college groups that were there. So we would take these trips and challenge, you know, our young Christians and expose them to these arguments that they are going to eventually face. And we would invite local atheists to jump in, to come in and speak to our students. We invite people back like in the day. We would invite Richard Carrier. He's gotten into a little bit of trouble lately, so we haven't asked him in quite some time. But Mark Thomas, David Fitzgerald, Larry Hickok, these are people who are local, well-known atheists in local atheist groups around the Bay Area. And after each one would give a presentation, they would have an opportunity. We would have an opportunity also to ask questions, you know, to engage the speaker back and forth. And we'd just do it during a Q&A. And we would also spend a bunch of time on the campus of UC Berkeley, several days, you know, talking with students, answering questions that they would ask us about the Christian worldview, taking surveys to see what their spiritual development was, where they stood, really trying to learn how to overcome a general sense of apathy that you would sometimes encounter at least. And we would meet with the kind of the campus atheist clubs. Sometimes we'd even engage in public forum discussions. And you learn a ton, let me tell you. I want to share a few observations. What I kind of learned as in terms of interactions that might help you. I think I've talked about this once before many years ago here on Stand to Reason, probably close to 10 years ago, but I want to just kind of update it because it's still true. Some things have changed a little bit, but for the most part, these still hold. You know, when you ask unbelievers to come to your group and spend some time talking about why they are atheists, you get some insights. And these folks are so thoughtful. They are. These non-believers, they're passionate about their disbelief. They're happy to tell you their reasons why they don't believe. Some of them are just offering kind of classic objections to Christianity, you know, that Jesus never lived, you know, the Jesus mythers, or that, you know, evil disproves the existence of God. You get some of that. But after you listen for a while, you begin to recognize a bunch of stuff that is not necessarily in the kind of list of classic objections, right? Commonalities, things that they all hold in common, something that appears over and over again in the stories and in the explanations they offer. So I want to just give you a few, no particular order here, a few things I've observed. I'm going to give you four that I saw over and over and over again. Here's the first thing. It's not always about the evidence. Look, some atheists are not as unconvinced by the evidence as they are upset with believers. And you see a pattern, a general disdain for Christians as we talk to them. Even if we invited them, we're kind to them when they come. We tell our students all the time, you are not to mistreat in the Q&A, be rude, disrespectful, aggressive. We're to be kind. We're to show them the character of Christ. And even though you do that, they still hold. And we would ask the same people to come year after year. So they would stand in the back of the room. And if they don't know, they don't think you're close enough to hear, they'll talk to each other about you. And they have a pretty general, obvious disdain. They think we're stupid sometimes, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But it's not an evidence thing for them. They consistently point to the alleged evils, for example, of Christianity historically and of Christians historically. And even as they're trying to develop a case against God's existence, they will often point to the stuff that stupid stuff that Christians have done. And the evidence from history, science, or philosophy isn't always the underlying issue. It ends up being that they're more troubled about a past experience they've had or some perception they've had about a Christian or a group of Christians. So I think we have to know who we're talking to well enough to know if it's really about the evidence. I always say there are three reasons why anyone shuns the truth. You know, one is rational. Another is emotional. The third is volitional. But the emotional aspect is like I've met a lot of folks who would say, hey, I just know Christians and they're all a bunch of losers. I don't like them. Okay, well, that's not about the evidence for the resurrection. That's about your emotional response to people. So keep in mind that it's not always going to – listen carefully to see what is the real objection. What is really the hurdle, the stumbling block? It's not always evidence. Second thing I've learned is that, you know, I don't want to be trite about this, so I want to be careful here. I don't want to overgeneralize, but dad has a lot to do with it. I find a pattern in the interactions that are sometimes related to relationships that these speakers, that these guests, that these students have with their fathers. And when you ask them to describe their relationship with their dad, a lot of the folks who are really anti-theists have not much good to say about their dads. Not always. That's what I'm saying. I don't want to overgeneralize. I don't want to say that that's the real reason and it's not about, like, you know, they've got this issue. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that, if I give you an example, one of the speakers we have up there, I'm not going to say which one, it always will stick in my head. I'll never forget it. He said the best thing his dad ever did for him was to die. And I remember when I heard that, I thought, wow, you know, there's a pattern here. A lot of these dads are either absent or they're mean-spirited or they're overbearing. Or some of them are just, I got to tell you, a bunch of these guys who were absent, mean-spirited, or overbearing were involved in Christian ministries of one kind or another. Some of them were pastors. There's a sense in which I remember that Sean McDowell once told me that when he was talking to his dad, Josh, you know, a famed apologist, that when he first told him he was having questions about Christianity, Josh said, well, I'm glad you're going to need to go out and research that for yourself. And years later, when he asked him a second time, were you worried when I told you I was starting to have doubts? His dad said, well, no, son, I knew. This is, now listen to what he said. He didn't say, I knew that the evidence was so good that you would eventually become a Christian. He said instead, he said, I knew that the relationship I have with you. Relationships are so important. This is why we need, as Christians raising our kids, to remember that it's not just the truth claims that we hold, it's the level of relationship that we have with our kids. Third thing I've noticed, sometimes the objections are more about politics than they are about Christianity or about the evidence for Christianity. I think a lot of our speakers have an underlying, the guys we invite in, the atheists, they have this underlying belief that we as Christian believers are a monolithic conservative Republican voting bloc. They don't see a separation between these two things. If you're a Christian, you're obviously a Republican. If you're a Republican, you're obviously a Christian. That those two things are connected at the hip for a lot of people. They resent our ability to sway elections away from where they often want to go. And many of them, I think, would self-identify as more progressive or liberal in their political ideology. We almost had a candidate this year win the Democratic nomination who is would openly say he is not a believer in it. He's an atheist, which is really rare in American politics that you could go so far as an open professing atheist. So we're in a position now where it seems like, well, if you're a believer, you got to be on the right. If you're not a believer, you got to be on the left. That's how ridiculously polarized we are right now. And I remember, it wasn't that long ago, I remember as a kid growing up that there were people who identified themselves as Christians that were on the left. And you might have argued, well, yeah, but they weren't really, but regardless of how you're arguing it, they would self-identify. And they knew they couldn't get elected unless they self-identified. But now it's not quite the case, right? I think it seems as though the animosity I see in some atheists is really directed more toward conservative Republicans. That has informed their approach toward us. We're often, I think, able to bridge the divide by sharing our common concern for the poor, though, and for the environment. And that is something we probably could agree on. But as Christians, we share a broad concern for the world. And it should transcend politics. But I get it. The politics are so polarized that we're not going to be able to find a home on one side of the aisle anymore because our views are such that they're not represented over there anymore. And so a lot of what's happening now is that anti-theism or anti-Christianity views are really driven more by politics than almost anything else. And once people realize that we do share some common concerns, even though you might not think we do, I think sometimes that was when our atheist friends that we would ask to come in and talk to our groups, they would soften slightly in their approach toward us once they knew that we did actually have some things in common. Last thing, a lot of the people we talked to in those days, especially in the early days of our trips to Berkeley, it was pretty clear that the guests that we would invite who were atheists did not think much of us as a group. They thought we were stupid. And on the first trip, our guests assumed that we would be so stupid, so simple-minded, that they assumed we had not heard any of their objections until they were going to give them to us. Of course, we had been training for 8 weeks. We were prepared for everything they were about to say. But they assumed that we were so simple-minded, so culturally primitive, so scientifically unsophisticated, so philosophically illiterate, that we would not be prepared for anything they were going to offer. They had spoken to other Christian groups, they said. And those experiences apparently left them with that impression. That's sad, right? They, in fact, told us that was the case. So hopefully our interaction with these guys and gals actually demonstrated the existence of Christians who had reasoned through their trust in the claims of Christianity. We obviously don't agree with the conclusions that they reach when it comes to the evidence, but our path toward what we believe travels down a similar approach, a similar rational evidential road. Our young Christian groups, they have been engaging, they have been thoughtful, they have been evidentially articulate, and hopefully that has been a good ambassador for Christ in a hostile world. So look, if you're a fan of Standard Reason, and you are already on the website, you visit my website at coldcasechristianity.com. But you're probably already part of the choir that I'm preaching to right now. You already get it. But you've probably already started engaging your non-believing friends as a calm, confident Christian case maker. But I just hope that this list I just gave you will be helpful as you engage unbelievers. Before we go to a break, I wanted to share one more thing with you in terms of strategy. And that is something that is a curse. I want to share the curse that I have encountered being a Christian casemaker. Here it is. I follow a bunch of Christian groups online. I post in a bunch of these groups. Some of them are evangelistic groups. Some are theological. Some are philosophical. Some are apologetics based. Some groups are just people who love Jesus and want to talk about him. And I read all those posts that they post. And I travel and I scan through all of those pages, either whatever website they're on, whatever social media site they're on. But I rarely comment on the sites unless I'm really moved or I'm really interested in a topic. And here's what I've discovered. In the thousands of interactions I have had with Christians who post and comment on those groups, I can honestly tell you this, the most contentious and un-Christ-like behavior and comments I see, some of the most embarrassing comments I see come from our family. They come from us as Christians. Christians who basically consider ourselves to be more educated and more theologically or philosophically knowledgeable. I see this over and over again, repeatedly. The more someone thinks they know, the more likely they are to act pridefully, to write in a condemning way, to speak harshly to others. And I bet you've seen the same pattern. Knowledge can become a curse for many of us. because it leads us to puff up, right? Knowledge puffs up, and it causes us to treat other people poorly, especially if they disagree with the position you held or you've been examining, or maybe this is your pet thing. You know how to respond to this question. This is something you've talked about before. You know how to answer this, and you've got certainty in this area, and sure enough, your pride can get in the way. I'm not an exception to that, okay? I'm not an exception to that inclination. I've noticed it in my own attitude. Even when I was a relatively new Christian, I'll tell you, I used to go into church as a new Christian, and I grew up playing guitar in bands, okay? And then I switched over to bass when I started playing on worship teams. But when I first became a Christian, I would watch the worship teams. And here's what I would watch. I would watch the guitar players. And I found myself getting distracted by them, and often critical. Like I was thinking, I could do that. I could do that better. Oh, you messed that up. I can do that better. Seriously, I caught myself doing this, okay? And I had to work hard at some point to realize, what are you, a jerk? You need to check your pride at the door, right? I'm supposed to be worshiping God, yet I wasn't even paying attention. I was just critiquing the guitar players. Okay, now I've known a few speakers who have told me privately that they have a similar experience when watching other pastors or speakers. Instead of hearing what they're saying and enjoying it or learning from it, they are like, thinking to themselves, hey, he messed up on that. I wouldn't have said it that way. I could have done that. You should have said it a different way. They're like evaluating the delivery of the speaker or the content of his or her message. Now, don't tell me you have not found yourself in a similar situation. Most of you who listen to this show or who come by my website or Stand to Reason's website, you are already studying theology. You're studying apologetics and philosophy. You have an interest in this. Don't tell me you've never caught yourself judging a sermon or a speech. Don't you find yourself occasionally more critical of your pastor than you were when you were a younger, less knowledgeable Christian? Come on, be honest. It's pretty easy to become critical when you think you know something. So knowledge can become a curse when it's inflated by pride. I wish I was immune to that. I wish I was immune to that form of pride and arrogance, but I know, like you, I'm not. So I have to actively engage the curse of knowledge to make sure it doesn't become a source of bitterness for me, of sarcasm, of criticism. Remember, I'm a cop. I'm already bitter, sarcastic, and critical. So I have to make an extra effort here. Now, here's three simple steps I try to take to make sure the curse of knowledge doesn't become a source of cursing, and particularly when I'm interacting online. Number one, don't forget your failures, okay? I've had plenty of train wrecks in my short history as an author, a blogger, a speaker, whatever you want to, all the stuff I'm doing, creating video for YouTube. Really, I mean, I tend to push those disasters into the back of my mind, but they're actually useful when I start thinking too much of myself, when I start to feel like I want to correct someone harshly or critique someone unnecessarily. I try to stop and remember the times that I was a complete jerk and made a fool of myself, because there's enough of those. I've done that. And I got to ask myself, is my criticism rooted more in my own pride than in this joint effort we feel as a family, as brothers and sisters, to defend the truth? Because if it is, I need to recall my latest train wreck. Remember it. Remember the last thing you did that was stupid. And try to remember that you're not all that great. I try to do the same thing. Humility isn't difficult for me if I can simply recall my latest failure. Don't forget your failures. Use those to actually leverage your character. Number two, pause before you post. Now, I wish sometimes public figures would do this. Whenever I think I have just the right thing to say, and I just have to say it, and I have to say it powerfully, push away from the computer. I try to force myself to return to it at the end of the day, if maybe tomorrow. Because if I return several hours, you know, just maybe 3 or 4 hours later, I don't feel the same sense of urgency. And this foolish impulse I have is usually quelled by that point, and I don't end up posting anything at all. How many politicians would benefit from that approach before using Twitter? Seriously. Time heals, and it also slows down stupid, okay? Take your time. Time is your friend. If I can take a break, I usually will avoid doing something stupid. Take a break. Pause before you post. Last thing, if you're married, especially if you're a guy, let your spouse read your stuff before you do anything. Now, I'm being honest about that. Let your spouse read it before you post it. If it's a blog, if it's a comment on social media, if you're going to read, let your wife look at it. Let your husband look at it. When I'm ready and I'm really excited or I'm committed to making some harsh comment, I get Susie involved. My wife is usually in a far better position to tell me if my words are divisive or incisive. Which is it? If my post or my comment will pass Susie's standard, I'm probably okay. I'm probably headed in the right direction. In fact, I've gotten to the point where I seldom even ask her to preview my writing because I know her so well, and I've asked her so many times that I can simply imagine what she would say if she was to read this, and then I just shut up. You know, I tell this story occasionally, and Susie doesn't like me to tell it, but I'm going to tell it to you right now because she's in the other room. We're all recording right now on our coronavirus lockdown from different locations. So I'm at home right now recording this as Derek is in the office running all the technology, and Amy's at home taking your calls. So she's in the other room. I'll tell you, I wrote the book Cold Case Christianity. I started a book that I thought would be Cold Case Christianity about a year and a half or 2 years before I wrote Cold Case. And I let Susie read the first two chapters. And I said, what do you think? She says, yeah, you know, it's really boring. I thought, really? Thanks. Thanks. And so I just stopped writing. I didn't return to it for 2 years because she's the first reader. If she thinks it's good, it's good. If she thinks it's stupid, it's stupid. If she thinks it's boring, it's boring. So I've gotten to the point where I just imagine what she would say about my comments. And so when I write anything now, especially in terms of like stuff that's going to go online or be public like this, I'm going to do so with Susie's filter in my head. Try it. Run your comments by the person who loves you most to see if you're about to make a fool of yourself or say something you shouldn't. Those three simple strategies are going to help you maintain your character when you're tempted to give it up in a moment of combat online, right? Now, I'll be honest with you. When I find myself in an online community where the curse of knowledge consistently causes cursing or condemnation, I simply unsubscribe. Life is short. Attitudes are contagious. My character is more important than the combat. James 3 says, verses 13 to 18, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast. Be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Wow. If you're a Christian case maker, and that's what we are, if we're making the case for Christianity or defending what we believe, pick your opportunities. Pick them smartly. Pick them wisely. Check your attitude at the door. Make your comments, make your posts, be peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now we're going to take a break. When we come back, I'm going to take your phone calls at 855-243-9975. Now listen, there's no one in the queue right now, so you can get in the queue if you call right now, and I'll answer your question. The threat, the challenge, and my threat to you is that if you don't call and get in the queue, I will talk to you about what I want to talk about for the next 40 minutes. You don't want that. You want to talk about what you want to talk about. So get in the queue. Call me at 855-243-9975 right here at Stand to Reason.
Some people treat Christianity like it's a build-your-own Sunday shop. They include the bits they like and exclude the bits they don't. The problem is, truth is not ice cream. You can't build your own biblical reality like you build an ice cream sundae. You can't pick and choose the parts you prefer. Truth doesn't work like that. Truth is what matches up with reality. Sadly, there are some who are creating a version of Christianity that fits their own subjective desire rather than sound doctrine. At this year's STR Reality Conferences, you will get the tools to identify counterfeit versions of Christianity so you can guard against them. We want to show you that biblical reality isn't something we shape, Rather, it's something that shapes us. So join us at one of this year's STR Reality Conferences. Discover why truth is not ice cream by visiting realityapologetics.com and registering today.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
Jay Warner Wallace back with you here on Stand to Reason, and I'm glad to continue our conversation about the most important and critical issues of life. Now, sometimes that's ethics, sometimes that's values, and sometimes it's religion, or it's about lots of other things that fall in those margins. Give me a call, 855-243-9975. 855-243-9975. All right, what I want to do is talk a little bit about something that I think could change our Christian culture overnight if you were willing to do it, if any of us were willing to do it. And I'm only offering this kind of as part of my observations, both as a youth leader, a youth pastor. So my own journey was, you know, when I was first got saved, I was at a church that was huge, and my kids were in their own ministry, you know, a children's ministry, but they didn't know anything about church, and they were like, I don't want to be sticking this, we want to go with you guys into the big church, right? And you could do that back in those, you could bring your kids into the big church, but that seemed to me like they were not really, it was way over their heads. They were very good kids. They would sit politely and quietly, but I felt like it wasn't doing them any good. They weren't really catching much. Because they were pretty young, you know, like maybe, what, 6 and 8 or 5 and 7, right in that range. So I thought, well, let's just sit in with them. Every other week I'll sit in, or Susie will sit in, and the other one will go to big church, and we can tell the other person who didn't get to go what was talked about in big church, adult church. And so you do that long enough, and you know, children's ministers will see that they've got a set of parents who week after week, they're always in the class sitting with their kids. They're like, this is awesome. You guys should be teaching this class. You guys should be leaders in this children's ministry. And we don't know anything about Christianity. Okay. We like maybe 10 minutes in. Okay. But we said, okay, I don't know what to teach because I don't really know much myself. They said, hey, we got curriculum. We can, you know, we'll give you the curriculum. You can just follow the curriculum. You only need to be a couple of feet ahead of these kids. And that's about all we were, a couple of feet ahead of them. So we started serving in children's ministry. And then ultimately I started, as my kids got older, I got older with them. And I took over the 5th and 6th grade ministry and wrote the curriculum for this. This is years later. Then I ultimately was in youth ministry, junior high, high school. I was their youth pastor, and eventually became a lead pastor. And I want to share with you some stuff that I learned in both of those positions that I think would change the Christian culture. And I struggled with this because I felt like I wanted to change the culture sometime of the groups that I inherited or the groups that I was asked to lead. So there just were times where I kind of fretted about the theological maturity of the group, even though by this time I was maybe, what, an 8 to 10 year Christian. I mean, I was not Christian very long myself, but I was now in seminary, and I was at Golden Gate Baptist Theological, and, you know, I was learning stuff, and I would realize that, man, you know, a lot of our people in our group, our church, our youth group, we just didn't seem to know much about. That they weren't reading scripture maybe the way I thought they were going to be reading scripture. They weren't able to defend maybe the claims of Christianity like I thought they could or should. And so in the beginning, I thought about, what could I do to affect real change in these kinds of organizations, the stuff that God had already entrusted me with? Did I need to pray more? did I need to research more deeply, you know, to preach better, you know, spend more time mentoring? I'll bet you that if you're listening to me right now, you are a pastoral leader or you know one, this is probably a question that is running around in their head as well, in your head. You're trying to find this way to strengthen the congregation, to change their level of complacency, of apathy. It's often been said, you know, that the biggest threat to theism is not atheism, but apathyism. And it's probably true. So as much as I learned from other Christian leaders in this regard, I can safely say that the best advice I ever got came from the marketing genius of Nike Sportswear. Just do it. You want to change the culture of the church that you're in or the ministry that God has got you serving in? I often say if you want to be involved in apologetics in the church level, you ought to volunteer in youth ministries. And don't take them over. Just do whatever they ask you to do until you've earned their right to have input. But do you want to change that culture because you're involved in it? Here's the way to make a change. It's not in the way you're preaching or the way you're teaching or studying or the way you're praying. You want to change the culture? Change your calendar. Change comes by way of a calendar. If I want to know what matters most to you, there's a surefire way to find out. Show me your calendar. Show me your bank account. How you're spending your time and your money, what you're spending it on, that's probably significant to you. We give our time and money to the things we love. If you want to change your life or the life of your group, it starts with your calendar. Let me show you what I mean. Here's how a calendar can change your life. When I first became a Christian, I felt the weight of about 35 years of being a non-Christian, of denying the truth of Christianity. I spent my entire life not only denying the existence of God, but really mocking him and mocking the people who followed him. And so when I became a new Christian, I wanted to become a true disciple, you know, somebody who knew what I believed and why I believed it. And that wasn't going to happen without some effort. So I changed my calendar. I established a daily discipline, right, that allowed me some time. I carved out time on my calendar so I could study, pray, and write. And I decided to sleep 2 hours less every day. I never slept more than 6 hours for probably 15 years. And, you know, maybe more than that. I knew that the commitment I was trying to live out was going to require time. So I focused on my calendar first. I started every day studying and writing a daily blog. And I spent nearly every afternoon studying and writing for the next book. That happens even now. Even when I was working, I would just jam work in. As soon as the kids went to bed, I would spend an hour I would just make sure I slept no more than 6 hours. Now, I'm in a different place than many of you are, especially now because I'm retired from full-time employment. But I established that routine back when I was working 40 hours a week, at least 40, probably more like 50 because I had overtime a lot of the times, and driving 10 because I'm in Los Angeles, attending seminary, and serving as a youth pastor. If I can do that, you can do that. Something has to give. I get it. But something always has to give. I gave up several hobbies. I used to be the world's like fix-it man at home. I was a Mr. Home Improvement. That all stopped once I got saved. I hire that stuff out now. I can't spend my time doing that anymore. But man, it's been worth it. That's how a calendar can change your life. How a calendar can change your group, that's a little bit different. When I became a youth pastor and I watched that first year of graduating seniors walk away from the church, right? By the time they were at their first break at Thanksgiving in their freshman year, I knew I had to reassess my efforts. So I kind of had a sense that my teaching was sounding a lot like blah, 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 blah to students who were struggling to understand why they should care in the first place. Why should they pay attention? I knew it was time to change our calendar. So I sought out missions trips that I've talked about in the last hour, just missions trips that were designed to teach our students, to train our students. And that's why we designed the Utah missions trip. We worked so hard with Brett Kunkel to design the Berkeley missions trip. We're trying to teach philosophy and logic in those trips, theology. I had a calendar, I will tell you, that was filled with board sports. I took over as a youth pastor at a church that was so enamored with board sports that that's all we did. Summer, surfing trips, surf camp. Fall, snowboarding. Spring, wakeboarding. Every other weekend, skateboarding. There's a board. We did it. I canceled all those. I carved all those things off the calendar. I felt I'm not going to be a recreational, coordinator for recreational trips. I needed to help our kids, and I replaced every single one of them with one of these trips. They were daunting trips. They were challenging trips. They forced students to stretch to the fullest. And then when the students saw them posted on the calendar and they know the trip is coming, they paid attention to what we were teaching them because they knew the trip was coming. And they all wanted to go because their friends were going to go. It becomes like a friend thing. I get it. But also, you don't want to go and look stupid in front of your friends. So now you got to study. So you know what Mormonism is. So you know what atheism teaches. That calendar, scheduling trips, replacing all the old trips, that drove our ministry. And I remember years later, I was doing a wedding for one of the kids that was in my high school ministry who was now graduated and was getting married. So I did the wedding. And afterwards, now I was the leader of an adult church, and she was part of that church. And we were still taking trips to Berkeley and Utah and all those places. Islam trips, you name it, we take all these trips. Well, she said to me one time, are we ever going to take, it's actually at her wedding, at the reception. She said to me, I miss some of those board trips we used to take, like snowboarding. Do you think we'll ever take another snowboarding trip or another surfing trip or another wakeboarding trip? And I said to her, well, we can, but we'd have to carve something else off the calendar. Which of these other trips to Utah and to Berkeley, all these immersive trips, which one do you want to cancel so we can do a snowboarding trip? She went silent. And then she said, you know what? Never mind. I don't want to cancel one of those trips. And I realized, okay, we were now in that sweet spot where our calendar is driving our ministry. If you want to turn teaching into training, you do it with a calendar. It's that simple. You just create events that challenge your people to prepare. Just like a boxer who knows there's a fight coming, right? Because it's on the calendar. They get in shape before the fight starts. They don't want to show up and get beat up. The same is true with Christ followers. So if you're looking for a quick fix as a church leader or a volunteer in a ministry, you can do it today. Just change your calendar. It's going to cause you to rethink your entire ministry because you're going to have to begin training for those events that you've calendared. But that's the whole point, right? Stop dreaming about it and talking about it and just do it. Put the date on your calendar and you will see a difference. Now, I've actually given a list of these with great detail on how to take these trips in two chapters of a book we wrote with Sean McDowell called So the Next Generation Will Know. Training young Christians in a challenging world. So if you're just thinking, Jim, I can't – look, I'm a parent and no one in my church is doing that. Well, I've got options here that you can do as a parent. They're not going to be a week at Berkeley, but I've got some ideas about what you could do to change your calendar as a family to make a difference with your students. Yeah, it turns out that all of this is not about studying more theology, reading more of your Bible, although you should do that. It's really about making a change on your calendar. We've got one more segment coming up here. We're going to take a break now, but you can call me at 855-243-9975 if you have any question about that or anything else, and I'll join you on the backside of this break here at Stand to Reason.
Are you looking for a way to be more involved in the STR community? When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to graciously defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our planning and ongoing work. As a strategic partner, you'll enjoy an automatic 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and bi-monthly insider updates, so you'll get the inside scoop on what's going on in the ministry, and you'll know what you can pray for. Become a strategic partner in the Stand to Reason community today by visiting str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate and choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email ocean@str.org. That's OCEAN@str.org.
You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear it from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks.
Jay Warner Wallace here, back on Stand to Reason in our last segment today. Enjoyed our time together. Thanks for all of you who have called. And just, you know, for the opportunity to talk about the things that matter most, right? To give a piece of my mind to you and to hear a piece of yours. And with that in mind, I know we've got a caller in here, Larry, and you may want to pick whatever question you want to ask. Let's go ahead and do it. I trust that, you know, this is one of those shows, Larry, where I'm like, I don't even know sometimes what is coming in terms of questions. So I always feel a little bit nervous and excited. So go ahead, Larry, give me your question.
Okay. Are you under the understanding that I called in with one question and asked to change it?
Yeah, it's okay. You can ask both of them. What's your first question?
Okay. Well, the first one was related to, God, Greg, slip of the tongue there, God, Greg's, his teaching on hearing the voice of God and that type of thing. I take that view that we have God's word, but my question is, related to parts of the scripture where, you know, my understanding, I think this is what Greg teaches, is that, the way that we hear God's voice is either directly, audibly, or through visions and dreams, that type of thing. And if it's not a prophet, then, you know, like you said earlier, any mistake is, you know, you stone the guy. But people have brought up the idea that, like David, he's considered a prophet. And he wrote these things in Psalms that don't seem to be like God saying, "Okay, write this," as in other parts of Scripture. And the idea that in Peter it says it's inspiration. My view was kind of the idea that God, if God wants you to speak for Him, He'll tell you exactly what He wants to say. But I don't know if that's completely backed up. Do you have any?
Yeah, a good question. I let me see if I can kind of couch it in a slightly different way. If this makes it clear, when I was a non-Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 35. I knew Christians toward the very end of my being a non-Christian. Right, like I didn't grow up around Christians, so I never heard this as a kid. But then I would like be in police cars and be taking people to jail, and I always would strike up conversations with the people I was taking to jail. And interestingly, a lot of these folks were Christians and would tell me they were Christians as I'm taking them to jail. And they would say things to me like, yeah, you know, and then that year I met this guy and I shouldn't have married him. Then God spoke to me and told me I should leave this guy. So I left that guy. You know, these kinds of conversations where they would say that God spoke to them. Now, being a jerk, because I was a jerk. I'm still a jerk, but I was an unrepentant jerk back then. I would say, oh, really? So what does God sound like? Does He sound like, you know, Morgan Freeman, Bruce Almighty? Is that what He sounds like? I mean, what exactly did He say to you, you knucklehead? You know, I didn't think anything. I thought this was crazy. This notion that somehow that God speaks to us, and I hear people say it all the time, even in their decision-making process, right? And I can tell you that when I first started volunteering with Stand to Reason several years ago, the only thing that Greg wanted to make sure we were on the same page about was not, you might think, what theological principle? It was about decision-making and the will of God. That was something we had to both kind of agree on. is how do we know what that God is speaking to us to make decisions, those kinds of things. So I learned, though, that most of the time when someone says to you that God spoke to me, they may not even mean that he spoke to them audibly. Doesn't necessarily mean that. And I think you and I might say that there are many ways that God can speak to us that we would consider to be driven by God. You know, one, of course, the most obvious is that God is speaking to me through Scripture, right? This is this ancient record. It's historical. It's got theological truths. It's a kind of a time-tested guidebook. Even if I wasn't a Christian, you could argue that it's filled with insight and ancient advice, at least. But believers, we think we've been reading, you know, when we read the Bible, we are gleaning the divine wisdom of God for thousands of years as delivered to his children. So when a Christian like you and I say, hey, God spoke to me today, they may simply mean that, right? I might simply mean that I read the Bible today and God spoke to me. Now, I don't mean that I tried, like Greg always talks about, never just read a Bible verse. I'm trying to read it in the context of Scripture. I'm trying to glean from it. Does this apply to me? Often it doesn't. It's applying to some other group in the Bible. But is there some transcendent truth and principle of how God interacts with his people that I could then take and say, okay, this may be what's happening to me? There are ways that God can speak to you through Scripture. That's number one. I think also, you probably agree with me on this, that God can speak to you through a sage advisor, somebody who you think, okay, you know, when I was a new Christian, I would seek out more mature Christians who already knew how to think through a Christian lens, through a Christian, they could think Christianly. And I would trust them for guidance sometimes. If nothing else, they could point to me where in Scripture I might be able to find that guidance because I didn't know where to go sometimes. They helped me to understand things, to interpret things, to learn some hermeneutics, you know, before I ever took a class in hermeneutics. They would tell me what they had learned. So sometimes I think when a Christian says, God spoke to me today, if you really parse it out, you would say, man, I spoke to somebody, one of God's kids, basically, you or I, provided somebody with biblical wisdom from what we understood by having read the Word of God. And I think people can interpret that as God speaking to them also. Let me give you a couple more. I think that sometimes when people say that God spoke to them, what they really mean is that God spoke to them through their situation, their where they are in their life. You know, because there's times when you only recognize some biblical truth after experiencing something that's either good or bad. C.S. Lewis said it this way in The Problem of Pain. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. That's like a megaphone, he says. He says it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So I think sometimes when somebody says, oh, God spoke to me, they just mean that they experienced something in their situation that brought God's word from Scripture to mind, his wisdom, because they stubbed their toe. Now they're reminded of what God had said. If only they had listened, they wouldn't have stubbed their toe. Last thing, I think that God can speak to you through some type. Now, I'm not a cessationist. I believe that God still acts in the world miraculously today. I do believe that God can have a supernatural interaction. There may, in fact, be times when God does something that God has the power to do, which is to speak audibly to his children. Okay, I get it. As a non-believer, I just think that was stupid. Okay, but we have good reasons to believe that a supernatural God exists. So I think it's equally reasonable to believe he could do something supernatural. So I think because, you know, there's supernatural interaction would be by definition unusual, then I would want to test it. I wouldn't expect, for example, to hear the audible voice of God every day when I get up. It would not be supernatural. It'd be natural. It'd be something that just could be anything. But I think when a Christian says that God spoke to me today, they may really mean that God spoke to them today. But it would have to me, in my mind, it would have to be unusual, therefore miraculous, and it would have to be something that I could test to make sure that it for example, if it coincides with everything you could learn in Scripture, then I would say, well, this seems like it passes the test. But if that's the case, why couldn't you just hear God through the Scripture? So I guess my point is, I'm always that last category of did God speak to me audibly, I am more likely to test because it's not connected directly to Scripture like some of the others are. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I agree with all that. I guess my my question kind of is, since inspired means God breathed, and it seems like some of the who we call prophets, like David, who was a psalmist, and some of his prophecies didn't come, were you know centuries ahead of him through Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus, and it doesn't seem like you know he was a prophet in the sense he was speaking for God. It was just. You know, like Stephen, he was filled with the Spirit. Said he was filled with the Spirit, and he was talking. And my understanding is that these were God's words, in a sense. So, is it possible that we are speaking God's word, filled with the Spirit? God breathed, but it's not God talking to us, but somehow the Spirit's speaking through us that we don't know or something.
Well, I do think there's a gift of prophecy and of speaking, and I think that gift still is alive. I'm more conservative in that view. I'm more hesitant to. I want to attest every single instance of that, to be honest. But I don't deny that God has that power to speak prophetically through people. But when I say inspiration, what I really mean is that God. When I say God has inspired something, I don't necessarily mean that these are God's words that the writer, David, had no choice but to say those words because every word coming out of his mouth was controlled by the Spirit of God. I think God uses each of us with our innate gifts that he's given us. He's given us these gifts. Some of us say things different ways. And we can be, the Bible writers can be under inspiration, yet offer very different ways of describing even the same event. We see this in the Gospels. It's hard to deny that the inspired word of God sounds different depending on who is being inspired. So I don't. So it seems to me that what God is doing is he is using the giftedness, which is so important, right? Honestly, he could have delivered to us one gospel. And we'd have had to me, the more gospels we have, the less confusion and the more trust I have that they are describing robustly an event that really occurred. And I love the fact that he inspires us to speak in the words of Scripture, not us, but the gospel authors. But he did not remove from them their you know, Mark, for example, he writes very briefly. And again, Papias says that he's writing at the feet of Peter while Peter is preaching in Rome. And that might explain why but there's a lot of action words in Mark's gospel that don't exist in other words. A lot of crying and laughing and a lot more emotion, it seems to me, in Mark's gospel. It may just be the nature of Mark. And I love that because it gives us a view that's slightly different than, say, someone like John, who feels like he's very fatherly and theological in his approach. It feels very different, Mark and John, right? And these are the two authors who say the least about some things. Neither one includes the birth narrative. And here they are speaking very differently. God is using them. They're both inspired, but God is clearly allowing their attributes to dictate the way they write. And I'm looking at that and thinking, okay, that's so. And in terms of inspiration, we've been talking today about how we have to define terms over and over and over again, right? Plenary, the substitution, that other words we've defined. One of these here now is, what do we mean by inspiration? We mean that God has something he is going to say through these people, and he's going to allow their dialect, their word selection, their nature, their desires, their likes, their who they are is going to also be part of the story. He doesn't remove that, yet their words are still the inspired words of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah. No, I understand what you're saying. Thank you. Yeah,
and I hope that helps a little bit, because I think part of it for us is trying to figure out, you know, I always say this, Larry, that I think if God's intention was to give us four accounts that would puzzle together the entire robust story of Jesus from four different perspectives that can reach, because I know you hope you probably have your favorite gospel. I have mine. Other people have theirs. God has provided us with enough data that all of us can find ourselves in the narrative, can find a way to relate to the narrative. If he wanted to provide four stories, four accounts that had the precise texture of reliable eyewitness testimony, that means that they would have to include differences, because reliable eyewitness testimony possesses differences. If you want me to see it as reliable eyewitness testimony, you'd have to include the differences. And he's done that. And so I think he's provided us with something that we can trust, because it actually has the nature. If you've ever done this kind of work where you're puzzling together eyewitness accounts, you will see they sound much like the gospel authors. So I hope that helps you a little bit as you think through this, okay?
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, all right, brother. I'm glad you called. Thanks so much. I appreciate it.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right, well, as we get a chance to kind of get close to the end of our show today, I just want to thank you, first of all, for taking the time to call in if you did, and also remind you that this is, we are called to be able to answer these questions and to think thoroughly through these questions. And so I'm sometimes asked by people, well, how do you remember all that? Well, it's just that I'm obsessed with it, right? Like you are. If you love something, you're obsessed with it. In California right now, in Los Angeles, we have two sports teams and playing at the same stadium, two football teams, the Chargers and the Rams. And there are people who know the entire backstory of either the Chargers or the Rams, who they have drafted over the last 5 years, who they think is going to eventually own LA. They have spent their mental energy remembering the coaching staffs. They can tell you who's coaching the running backs. Well, I mean, listen, there are people out there who know these things, and they're just fans. Fan is short for fanatic. Well, it turns out that what you spend your time on tells me what you love. Let me see what you're listening on your podcast. I hope you're listening to this podcast. It'll tell me what you love. And the more time you spend in scripture and thinking through these kinds of issues, it'll tell us what you love. So I just want to congratulate you for being interested enough to be a supporter and a listener to Stand to Reason. And I want to thank Greg for letting me sit in here when obviously he's got better choices. Apparently he's not making these choices or he wouldn't have picked me, but that's okay. So let's just wrap it up here and say I want to just thank you for being here. And also remember that this, we're glad to have these conversations about the most important and critical issues. And don't forget to join us every week as Greg will be sitting in this chair. If he's not here, hopefully I get a chance to do it again. And I'll see you next time I'm here on Stand to Reason.